Well, last week we began a series dealing with the topic of a separated life, coming out from the world, being separate from the world, and living for Jesus Christ. Just a real brief review here. We read in our text this morning a couple of things. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And going down to verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate. And you might recall that I mentioned last week, this is not a suggestion. These are commands. There's no black and white. It's do. No discussion, no debate. If we can get past that much of it, unlike so much of our world today, so much of the church today, if we can at least get to the point where we understand this is a command and it's not optional, then we can move on from there. This whole topic of separation in our text is stated in two forms, both a negative form and a positive form, in order to help us better understand what the whole thing is about. And then last week we talked about the meaning of separation and how that is illustrated by five rhetorical questions, all of which demonstrate the complete incompatibility of the child of God with the world system. You can't have one foot in each system. It's either or. That incompatibility underscores the need to separate ourselves from the world. This morning, we're going to examine in some detail why that separation is so necessary. Turn, if you would, if you haven't already turned in your Bibles or turned on your Bibles or however you have them there. I've got a cartoon I'll have to share one of these days. It's a picture of the future church. There's no preacher up in front. There's a computer up in front. There's no people in the pews. It's a bunch of computers in each pew or in each seat. That's the church of the future. We're not quite there yet, but if you are making use of technology to do that, turn your Bible on and or open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These verses that Mark just, or that the other Mark, that Bob finished reading for us, whichever one you are. Yeah, okay. We need name tags, okay? Anyway, so the first thing that we want to understand in the need for separation, and again, I apologize for not having an outline in your bulletin. If you are taking notes, this is point number two on the overall outline of what we're looking for or looking at, and this is the need for separation. The need for separation. Now, we're only going to be looking at two things under this idea of the need for separation. And the very first thing under that, point number A, is that the need for separation is not about us. Have you ever noticed, and we've talked about this before, that from the day kids are born, they think the world revolves around them? That's really interesting with little babies. And unless that is corrected, that view, those babies grow up with the idea that the world revolves around me. They grow up with ideas of entitlement and all this kind of stuff. The fact is the world does not revolve around that baby. The world does not revolve around... How many of you think the world revolves around you? Well, Webb, we know you do. All right, so... Yeah. Okay, yeah, it doesn't. Just get over that. Interestingly, from the day that we're born again, we think salvation is all about us. What do I derive from this? How is this going to help me? What is this going to mean for my future life? It's all about me. Now, this is an interesting comparison between physical and spiritual newborns. And this is just a little bit of a rabbit trail here. It's still point A, but a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's an interesting comparison between physical and spiritual newborns. Think that they are the center of the physical universe in terms of physical newborns and the center of the spiritual universe in terms of spiritual newborns. When David was here a couple weeks, he talked a couple of weeks ago, he talked about he knew that he was God's favorite. Okay, how many of you know that you are God's favorite? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll pray for David, okay? You know, we God doesn't play favorites, okay? But we still think that way. You know, boy, look at all God's done for me. God was so lucky when he got me. You know, just that's the way we think sometimes. But we think about this comparison with babies, newborns, physical and spiritual. Think about food. baby bottles. Okay, baby wants that now. You better get it. It's all about him. That bottle or the nursing or whatever is all about the baby. Spiritual newborns, our food, the Bible, that's all about me. It's telling me what I'm going to get, what God's going to do for me, how I'm going to be a better person. It's all about me. In fact, you go to some Bible studies and the question will be, what does this mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you, okay? But that's the question that we get. So it's all about us. We think, how will this help me? Thinking about newborns again, cleaning up messes. Newborns make messes. People make messes in general. But newborns, they have messes. We have to clean them up. Newborn Christians, we get involved in messes. Whether it's diapers with physical newborns or personal disasters with spiritual newborns, there's still a mess to clean up, and we think it's about us. Okay, I'm involved in this big disaster. What is God going to do for me in this? How's God going to bring me through this? It's all about me. We think about rest. Physical newborns need sleep. They need their mom and dad need for them to get sleep. Okay, but newborns need sleep. We think about rest for spiritual newborns. We have the Sabbath. We have Sunday. That's a day of rest. It's all for me. And so we have this idea that salvation is all about us. And to be fair, yes, there are ways in which salvation benefits us directly. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have fellowship with God. We have eternity in heaven. We have fellowship with one another. These are not insignificant things. There are benefits to us in salvation. There are benefits to us when we think about separation. And we're going to talk about those benefits when we get to that point, a couple messages down the line on this, next time Pastor's gone and I get to preach up here again. But as we think about salvation and separation or other spiritual matters, we are really not the focal point. Salvation is not about us. Sanctification is not about us. Separation is not about us. And God, this is something that God reminds us of in His Word. In fact, God had to remind the children of Israel when they came into the Promised Land that it wasn't about them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, we read that after God is talking to Israel, and He says, Moses is talking, the Lord is telling him, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, this is the people of Canaan, after the Lord has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of land because of my righteousness. No, not even close. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Three times in that passage, God tells him, it's not because of you. It's not because of your righteousness. And He said the same thing in different ways elsewhere in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 29, He says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, He did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, He knows nothing? And in Romans 9:21, we have the same idea that, you know, this is about me. This is about how God made me. It's not about that. And then we see over in Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. It's not about you. It's not about the way I made you for you to get a big head over it. It's not about the blessings that I poured out on you because you're so wonderful. It's not about you. And He says the same thing, again, in a different way, in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The point is, be it salvation, sanctification, separation, any other spiritual matter, any other matter, period, We need to disabuse ourselves of the notion that it's about us, that it's about you and me, because it's not. None of it is about you and me. So when we come to why we need to be separate, we need to understand first, and this is letter B on your outline there, the need for separation is all about God. The need for separation, God tells us to come out and be separate. And that's all about God. It's not about us. It's about God. There's a song that came out a few years ago, and I've been racking my mind trying to come up with the title of it, a Christian song. But the last few lines are, "It's not about me." And that's repeated two or three times. It's not about me. And that song is so spot on. None of it's about me. When we think about separation, it's about God, because first off, God's holiness demands it. Look at verse 17 here in our text. "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." Chapter 17, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of what? Out of reverence for God." Not perfecting it out of reverence for us, not perfecting it because of what it does for us, but perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God's holiness demands separation. And we see this illustrated throughout the law, over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law. We have this phrase, "because I, the Lord your God, am holy." God says, "Do this because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Don't do this because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so we see this over and over and over. In fact, at least 45 times throughout Scripture, we have this phrase, "because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2, which Peter repeats in 1 Peter 1, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" 45 times God says, "Do whatever, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." 45 times. You know, if God says something once, it's important. If God says something twice, we need to sit up and pay attention. When God says something 45 times, you think maybe that's important? 45 times, "because I, the Lord your God, am holy." God's holiness, in fact, is the basis of the entire law, the entire Mosaic law. All 613 tenets of the Mosaic law were all about God's holiness. Whether it was dealing with God's moral law, don't murder, don't kill, don't steal, and so on. Whether it was dealing with the civil law, this is how you treat your animals, this is how you treat your neighbor, so on and so forth. Or the ceremonial aspects of the law, you know, offer this sacrifice, set out the showbread in this order, make sure the candles are lit. Whatever it may be, all of those aspects of the Mosaic law reflect God's perfection, God's holiness in all things. In other words, the law, the Mosaic law, showed the people of Israel how to live, how to interact with other people and with God in ways that are consistent with God's holiness, God's purity, God's perfection. And again, we come back to this idea, as I mentioned early, the very first, what's in it for me? Okay, how does this affect me personally? Well, while it's true that the Ten Commandments, the entire law, did provide some societal benefits, in fact, it created for a very orderly society, those aren't the reasons for the law. Rather, how the Jews then, or us now, and again, we're not under law, okay, but how the Jews then, how we now interact with God is what it's all about. The first four laws in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, "I'm the Lord your God, no other gods, don't make any idols, don't take my name in vain, honor the Sabbath, set it aside to honor the Sabbath." Those are all about our interaction with God. The next six commandments, "Honor your father and mother, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery," and so on. All those things are again about God. Well, how are those about God? Because doing those things, living in those ways, gives the world around us a picture of God's holiness. When we think about how we live, just how we live day to day, how we are trying to live this Christian life, how we're trying to do what God wants us to do, all of that gives the world around us a picture of God's holiness. So the obvious question is, how are we doing on that? How are we doing on that in portraying God's holiness to the world around us? When we do things, say things, go places, whatever it may be, that are not separate from the world, that they are in fact what the world does, what does that tell the world about God's holiness? That it doesn't exist. That God's no more holy than I am, so I'm good with God. When we talk about coming out from the world system, purposefully separating ourselves from the surrounding culture, that act, that process, that attitude of coming out from the world is absolutely essential for obedience to God's command to be holy. We can't be holy without being separate. Put another way, you can't keep one foot in the world system and be obedient to God's command to be holy. It's one or the other. It's being in the world system, or it's being living for God's holiness. Do you see the black and white here? There's no room for gray here at all. This is really what it all boils down to. Will you choose to be separate from the world and so reflect God's holiness, or will you drag God through the mud with your worldly lifestyle? So God's holiness requires separation. Separation is all about God's holiness. Separation is about God's presence. This is the next point on your outline there, if you're keeping one. God's presence requires separation. Look at verse 16 in our text here. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. When we think about God's presence, we see this in three different ways throughout Scripture. His presence among the people of Israel, his presence in the tabernacle, and his presence with us here in the church age. Thinking about God's presence in the tabernacle, we read in Exodus 40 that the cloud, after Moses had got the tabernacle all put together and they had set the thing up, God's presence, or it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. For 40 years, God's presence was visibly manifest right in front of the Jews. Keep that in mind. 40 years, God's presence is right there in front of everybody. Because God's presence was there, that meant that holiness was expected from everyone who even thought about coming near the tabernacle. Nothing unholy, nothing unclean was allowed in or near the tabernacle. In fact, I'm trying to remember the exact numbers, but God told Moses, when after you travel and you set up camp at night and you've got this tribe over here and this tribe over here and so on, make sure that none of the tribes are set up within 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet of the tabernacle. That was as close as any of the Jews were supposed to come to the tabernacle, aside from the priests, they were to be right there around it. 1,500 feet away, even though they were God's holy people, God said, keep your distance. Nothing unholy or unclean was allowed in or near the tabernacle. Non-Jews weren't allowed anywhere near it at all because they were not God's people, God's holy people. And Jews who were unclean, be it from sin or disease, whatever it might be, if they were unclean, they were not allowed near the tabernacle. In fact, even the high priest had to make absolutely positive that he was holy in every regard before he could enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, offer the sacrifices for all the people. And this is spelled out very clearly in Leviticus 16. God's presence there, it says that the presence of God, the cloud, was right over the mercy seat, right over those cherubim that were on top of the ark. And the holy priest, God's presence there in the Holy of Holy required the high priest to be as absolutely holy as the law prescribed. One thing out of place, one thing left unclean, one little sin forgotten about, and the high priest dropped dead on the spot. If workman's comp had been around in the days of the Jews back then, the high priest would have had one of the highest rates that there would be. Very high-risk job. In fact, the high priest's garments, his robe, God told the Jews to put little bells all the way around the bottom, the hem of the robe. Do you know why that was? Because if the high priest didn't have his act together and walked in there and died, as long as he was fine, the Jews would hear those bells tingling. Everything's great. If there was a thud followed by no bells, they had a rope tied around his foot. Next. Okay. Very high-risk job. And I'm not trying to make light of that. God's holiness demanded that. So we have God's presence in the tabernacle that required all this holiness. We have God's presence in the midst of His people, Israel, and us, by the way. So there's a question that comes up here. Is God really in our midst? If God is in our midst, if God is omnipresent, present everywhere, that means He's here. He's with us in our homes, in our cars, wherever. How could we have or do or say anything that is unclean? Anything that is unholy? God was present with Israel in the cloud by day. All they had to do was look and they saw this big cloud over the tabernacle. He was present in that cloud in fire by night. They saw this big fire, big nightlight for all of Israel. They saw that every day, every night for 40 years they saw that. And because God walked among them and was present in their camp for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, they had to be sure that there was absolutely nothing that would offend God's holiness. And when I say nothing, that means nothing. In one of the texts in the Old Testament that most churches don't deal with because we just don't want to talk about those things, it's rather earthy, shall we say. God told the Jews, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that He will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. And we look at that, you know, two regards. Okay, well, that's kind of crude, you know, whatever. But the real reason God did that was because it was a sanitation issue, right? No. Yes, with 2 million plus people probably, it was a sanitation issue. But that's not why God gave that command. The reason was God's holiness. The sanitation benefits was just a consequence of the regulation. They recognized God's presence first. The benefit simply was a consequence of the regulation. And this is what God is saying. My presence among you requires holiness in absolutely everything. Now, there were other regulations that God gave. about his holiness and about separation that really saw no consequences whatsoever. They were simply because of God's presence. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to see the burning bush? He said, I'm going to go over there and see what this thing is all about. He climbed up there. God said, take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy. There was no benefit in that to Moses. Moses couldn't look at that and say, okay, what's the benefit to my taking off my sandals here? Nothing. There was no benefit. It was because of God's presence on the mountain that that made the ground holy. No benefit to Moses at all, just a recognition of God's holiness. Do we recognize God's presence wherever we are, whatever we may be doing? Do we recognize God's presence in our entertainments, the books we read, the movies we watch, the concerts we attend? Do we recognize God's presence when we're behind the wheel? I was in junior high, I think, when I discovered that pastors are human. Before that, I had this really high regard for pastors, and we should have high regard for pastors, much grief as I give Lorian to the contrary. But our church had called a pastor from down in California, so several of us had gone down to help move him up. And so a bunch of the guys were getting stuff loaded, and the pastor had to make a run into town, so he asked me if I wanted to go with him. Great, so I did. This is down in California, down in the Bay Area. And so we're driving along, and someone did something, cut off pastor or whatever. Oh, that lousy jerk, blah, blah, blah. You know, heavens, pastors do that? I thought that was only normal people. Do we recognize God's presence when we are behind the wheel? How many of you find yourselves that close to road rage sometimes? Oh, that stupid jerk. Did you see? Okay, can't go there. All right. Do we recognize God's presence? Do we recognize God's presence with our language? The things that we say, the words that we use, the things that we talk about. Do we recognize? Did you hear the joke of the one about? Okay, yeah, all those things. In Ephesians, it says that the things we talk about are to be uplifting, encouraging to one another. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Well, that shuts down an awful lot of what a lot of us talk about. How about, how about our work ethic? Do we recognize God's presence when we are at work? Okay, most here are retired or close to it. Maybe we're not worried about that too much. I was had opportunity to be in a government office a couple of times this week, and I had a Christian T-shirt on. And one of the gals behind the counter saw that and struck up a conversation about that. And I got the impression that she was a Christian. As she's sitting there texting on company time. What is our work at? Do we recognize God's presence in our midst, even at work? Do we recognize God's presence in our time online? All the time that we're spending on Facebook that we could probably be doing something more beneficial. The stuff that we are reading on Facebook or online, the stuff that we're looking at, all of these things, are we aware that God is sitting right there next to us? When we're watching movies at home, are we aware that God is sitting right there next to us? When we're reading, God is looking over our shoulders? You know, not that he's a big killjoy and a big snoop and wanting to find out what's going on, but God is present. One of the cardinal teachings of the church is God's omnipresence, the fact that he is present everywhere. Do we recognize that? Do we understand the truth behind the adage that you've probably seen on someone's plaque somewhere? God is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener at every conversation. Do we understand that we are literally in God's presence this very moment? And every moment. How would it affect our behavior? Would it affect our behavior, our attitude, our conversations, our activities, if we truly did understand all that? Remember me talking about God's presence being with the Israelites for 40 years? All they had to do was look at the tabernacle, and they could see the cloud by day, the fire by night. 40 years, day and night, that is with them. Despite that, They still griped. They still complained. We don't have any water. We're tired of the manna, blah, 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 blah. We read in Numbers chapter 25 that some gals from Moab had enticed Israelite men to sin. They were engaging in relations with these gals, again, right in, literally in front of God. And so God sent a plague to start killing these people off. And while this was going on in Numbers 25:6, that we read with the cloud right there, God's presence right there, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping because of the plague at the entrance to the tent of meeting. God's presence is right there. And this guy brings a Midianite woman into his tent. We read that Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, took care of that. He went in with a spear, killed both of them on the bed. Does the realization of God's presence have any effect whatsoever? Do we understand? Do we recognize God's presence? Now we look at the Jews and we feel, what idiots? Why would they do that? Well, before we judge them too harshly, do we ever sin right in front of God's presence? The thing is, we are actually more in God's presence than the Israelites in the wilderness were, because we have God's presence in us through His Holy Spirit. This is the third thing on God's presence being part of why separation is so important. You see, the indwelling Holy Spirit is given to us permanently. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. He did not have a permanent ministry among the people. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" The Holy Spirit was not permanent in the world until the day of Pentecost. And so David despaired in Psalm 53, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That was a very real fear on David's part. We don't have that fear because the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is right here. From the moment we're saved right on till the moment we die, God is present in our lives. Rather bad way of putting it, but we take God's presence with us everywhere we go. Now think on that the next time you contemplate doing something or going somewhere or saying something that you shouldn't. On the other hand, because the Spirit of God does indwell us, we have His power to enable us to come out and separate ourselves from those things of the world surrounding us. Which brings us to the third reason that separation is all about God. And this is really simple. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Number three there, God's command compels our separation. God's command compels our separation. Now in context, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah. And in context, what God was telling the prophet Isaiah is that they needed to come out from Babylon, from the prevailing culture of that day and age. Well, how do you do that? How do you come out from the prevailing culture? How do you separate yourself from the prevailing culture? Well, for starters, Paul is not talking about taking the first shuttle to Mars to get out of the culture. We're going to take that culture with us. When and if that ever happens. We live in the world. This thing keeps moving. Sorry about that. We live in the world. We just can't be of the world. And that's a difficult distinction at some times. We're in, but we can't be of. We can't be part of that world system. Our prevailing culture, the world in which we live, finds entertainment in violence, finds freedom in murder, freedom from having to raise a kid, let's just murder the kid instead, finds meaning in immorality, well, I have to be true to myself, whatever that may look like, finds wisdom in foolishness. What did God say? The wisdom of the world is foolishness. The world finds joy in depravity. We just got done with Pride Month, which was a big demonstration of how much joy the world takes in total depravity. We can't be part of that culture, that way of thinking. Looking at those things, where's our joy found? Our joy is found in Jesus Christ. Our wisdom is found in His Word. Our meaning in life is found in service. Freedom is the freedom that we have from sin. Our entertainment is being with other believers, and that can be very entertaining sometimes. So we're totally different from what the world is. It's only when we truly make the effort to come out from that world system that we can learn what it means to be separate. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, Paul writes in verse 17. And the first thing about being separate is that there can't be any syncretism. Do you know that word, syncretism? Okay. Syncretism is simply the idea of adopting the ways of the culture around you. When I was in college, one of my teachers, he was a teacher about missions, and he had talked about missionaries going into this tribe that had previously been contacted by some Christians years and years and years ago. And so they came into this tribe, and they noticed that all the ladies had the exact same kind of dress on, and it had the square neckline. All their dresses had the square neckline, and they wondered about that. Well, that's because the former missionary's wife, that's what she wore, so that obviously was the godly way to dress. You know, that's an illustration of God, of syncretism, adopting something from the culture around you. Whether it's in our practice, whether it's in our beliefs or our teachings, syncretism in adopting the ways of the world around us is absolutely forbidden. Israel was forbidden from adopting the ways of the world around them, especially in her worship. God said, don't even have anything to do, don't even look at what they do in their worship, because you're going to get drawn into that. And that same thing applies to us today. And it's no accident that our text talks about the temple of God and idols. Look up here at verse 16 again. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? How much of the world's worship has found its way into the church? How much of the world's forms of worship, maybe I should put it that way, has found its way into the church? Just think about that for a minute. As you look at different churches, maybe that you visited or that you see on TV or whatever, where the song service looks like a rock concert. Sanctuaries that resemble concert halls, complete with lights and smoke machines and the whole nine yards. Coffee franchises in the church foyer. I read years ago that a big church back east was the first church in the country to have a Starbucks franchise in their lobby. They paid $250,000 for that franchise. You know, they're not the first, they're not the last one. They were just the first one. We have celebrity preachers and singers. We have worship services as entertainment. We have invitations for people to leave reviews on our church website. This is all the world. This is how the world worships. How much of modern evangelical church content, church worship, is self-centered, self-help, pop psychology, feel-good dribble? And I love that word dribble because that's exactly what it is. How many professing Christians even recognize that stuff for what it is? You know, we criticize the Joel Osteens and the Hillsongs of the church for their obvious forays into this worldliness, into this syncretism. But do we look at ourselves to see if we're guilty of the same thing? How many people go to a church based on the worship? In other words, well, they had a great song service. Yeah, preaching was okay, but you know, I really go there for the song service. Very few people go because of the preaching. Okay? We've made it this whole syncretistic thing that we want to be entertained. Have we individually and corporately separated ourselves as Christians, as churches, have we separated ourselves from the world? If we would truly do that, so that means that we're going to do what verse 17 talks about, Touch no unclean thing, Paul writes here. There is so much in the world today to make us unclean, whether it's physically, visually, mentally, verbally. And the thing is, there's nothing more in the world today to make us unclean than there's ever been. Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just more accessible is all it is. Years ago, did any of you ever watch the McGee and Me videos that folks on the family put out a number of years ago? They were great videos about this little kid, Nicholas. He had an imaginary friend, and they would get into trouble and figure out a way to get out of it based on what God's Word said. In one of those episodes, Nicholas wanted to go see this movie, and his parents said, absolutely not, you're not going there, it's a garbage movie, you're not going to watch it. Great. So Nicholas and his friend snuck out of the house and went to watch the movie. And Nicholas learned a very good lesson in that movie. It showed him there in the movie theater, and you hear these weird sound effects and all kinds of stuff, and he's just kind of cringing in his seat and just kind of slithering down the seat. He comes home. Mom and Dad said, so where'd you go? And, of course, there's consequences. But his dad says, you know, you have put stuff in your mind now. You have seen things. You have heard things. You have experienced things that you cannot get out of your head. You have dirtied yourself. There's stuff in the world that makes us unclean. And if we would truly and honestly separate ourselves from those things that would make us unclean, we're going to need to look at those things, at everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, and we're going to have to filter those things through God's Word and through prayer. If we don't have sufficient maturity, sufficient spiritual insight to discern what's clean or unclean, we have God's promise that if we lack wisdom, James chapter 1, if we lack wisdom, we can ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to us. You and I do not have sufficient wisdom sometimes to know what's right and what's wrong, what's clean, what's unclean, what we should be involved in and what we shouldn't. But because God has commanded us to be separate, we need to take advantage of everything that God has given us to enable us to do so, to understand those things, to have that discernment. And we can do so willingly because of God's promise in the next section. You know, we might be tempted to say that the first three reasons for separation, are have two reasons. You know, you have to do this. We're being forced to do these things. We're to be separate because we have to. The next two reasons, though, are more want to reasons. We want to be separate because of these things. And we're going to see this as we get into these. Look at verse 17 again, the last part of this verse. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Another reason that it is so necessary to be separate is because God's promise inspires us to be separate. First, there's His promise to receive us. Now, within the context of the Old Covenant, which Paul is dealing with here in these verses, within that context, this makes perfect sense. As long as Israel upheld their end of the covenant, God would accept them and He would bless them. Within the New Covenant, though, does the same thing apply? Well, it does. If we uphold our end of the covenant, God promises the same thing. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. You adulterous people, good way to start off a conversation. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves into God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Old covenant or new, God's promise of acceptance is the same thing. God wants his people to be holy. He wants us to be separate. And when we obey him in that regard, he receives us with open arms. God loves us regardless. Okay, don't think that God's love is based upon how we act. God loves us absolutely. He loves that with that agape love. But as with any father, God's love is warmer, shall we say, more welcoming when it's not having to discipline us. From our perspective, growing up, you know, and we'd do something messed up, we might know in the back of our head somewhere that God, that Dad loved us, but if Dad had to take the belt, okay, does he really love me? That doesn't seem to be a very welcoming sort of love. On the other hand, you know, we just finished cleaning up the garage because Dad asked us to, and man, there's that welcome, and you know, here's, you know, whatever, some kind of a prize or whatever. That's that welcoming love, okay? Same thing with God. There's a more welcoming love when we are obedient. His love is warmer and more welcoming than when it's having to discipline us. And that's demonstrated in our next verse. And this is where God promises to be a father. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, depending on what kind of an earthly father we had, people have a different take on this. Oh, great, I'm going to have another father just like my other one. That's wonderful. Some people don't have great dads. Some people don't have dads present in the home at all. David talked about that extensively a couple weeks ago. But no matter how good or how bad our earthly fathers may have been, God is infinitely better. However bad our earthly fathers may have been, God is the Father we always longed to have. Spurgeon expresses just a very brief glimpse of what it means to have God as our Father and to have him receive us. He writes this, "You will find it a stronghold in day of trial to plead your adoption. You have no rights as a subject. You have forfeited them by your treason. But nothing can forfeit a child's right to a father's protection. Be not afraid to say, 'My Father, hear my cry.'" God says, "I will be that father to you. You will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. One final reason that makes separation so necessary is chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Reverence for God obliges separation from the world. Reverence for God. What is reverence for God? Well, you can look this up online, which I did, and you're going to find all kinds of different explanations and definitions and so on. I found this very succinct explanation online. Reverence for God is a deeply felt honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated. Reverence for God is the automatic response of everyone who encounters the awesome grandeur of the Lord God Almighty. Now, what that reverence actually looks like is demonstrated by several people throughout the Old Testament. And almost to a man, it's the same thing. Moses and Aaron, Samson's parents, David, all separated by centuries. Yet their response to God, their reverence for God in his presence was the same. In Judges 13:20, we have the response of Samson's parents. After the angel had come and said, "You're going to have a child, this is how he's going to live," and so on, they offered a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord, this is God, this is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance, he touched the sacrifice and the flame went up. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Moses and Aaron, several times, fell on their faces to the ground. David fell on his face to the ground. This is reverence to God. Their deeply felt honor and respect was demonstrated by falling on their faces before the Lord. You know, there's an obvious question here. When was the last time any of us fell on our face before God? That's reverence. What is reverence not? Let me ask that question as well. What is reverence not? Reverence is not talking about God as the man upstairs. Any of you ever hear that expression? Yeah, we all have. That's not reverence for God. Reverence for God is not referring to Jesus as my buddy, my pal. He's not. He's God. Reverence for God is not reverence of his name. Whether we're using God's name in conjunction with some biblical term like damn or something like that, or whether we're using that innocuous phrase that everyone used that is even printed on the outside of Amazon boxes now, oh my God. That is not reverence for God. That is misuse of his name. Use of phrases such as holy, and you can fill in the blank on there. I'm sorry, none of those things are holy. That is not reverence for God. We separate ourselves from the world out of reverence for God. And we do this, for starters, because he is God. That's it. That's the only reason we need. He is God. You and I are not God. A lot of people think they are. God is God. No one else. We separate ourselves out of reverence for God because he is farther above us than we are above an amoeba. God is infinite. He is transcendent. There is no way we can even get close to understanding who God is. Can't go there. We separate ourselves because he's told us and because he's God. We separate ourselves from the world because the infinite, transcendent, unknowable God became a baby, lay in a manger in a cattle trough, grew up in arguably one of the most hostile times in human history, and went to the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. Is there any other reason we need to do what God says, to be separate, other than that reason? We separate ourselves, we reverence God, because he does receive us as a father. We reverence God, we separate ourselves because of any infinite number of reasons, but they all come down to the same thing. Because he is God. Well, while you're thinking on that, what are the things that we are obliged to separate from? What are the things we are obliged to purify ourselves from? Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. From any physically contaminating influence. And that's physical regarding our physical bodies, because we are God's temple. Physical regarding our senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, hearing, any of those things that are going to be defiled or impure or sullied, those are the things that we come out from. We purify ourselves from mentally contaminating influences. We separate ourselves from spiritually contaminating influences. Well, how is separation related to purifying ourselves? Well, that's because separation is implicit in the command to purify. Purifying oneself begins by being separate from those things to begin with. You can't be pure when you're standing in the septic tank. It's not going to happen. You have to be out of that septic tank to begin with in order to be pure. And that's a bad analogy, but it's the only one I come up with at the time. Purifying oneself continues as we maintain separation in order to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. And the thing is, separation has to have holiness as its goal. It has to have that as its goal. There are several things, and we've alluded to these as we've gone through this morning, the benefits that we receive for being separate. You know, whether it was the Jews' benefits in that or our benefit in this, all of those things aren't why we separate. This holiness has got to be the goal. The goal is not self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. The goal is not self-improvement. That's not what it's all about. The goal is not to score points with God or with other people. That's not the goal of separation. The goal is not better physical or mental health. No. The goal is not financial security. None of that is the goal of separation. The goal is perfecting holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is perfection embodied in God. The goal is perfecting perfection. God calls us to be holy, and we separate ourselves from the world in order to perfect that holiness that God has called us to do. And that is done out of reverence for God, and that is the only legitimate goal of pursuing a lifestyle that is separate from the world. As we've looked at these things the last couple of weeks, what the meaning of what it means to live a life separate from the world, as well as why it's necessary to do so, those things are all well and good. How do we do that? Okay, that's the next hour, next time. All right. When we get back into this topic in a couple of months, next time Pastor and Pusher are on vacation, Lord willing, we're going to begin to look at the actual how-to of a separated walk. And I'm not going to give you, you know, one, two, and three. Do these three things, you're going to be separated. But we're going to look at what it means to do this, as well as what a separated walk actually achieves. Again, not for us, for God, for the church, for the world around us, and yeah, for us as well. Okay? Until then, I would invite you to continue studying this particular text, meditating on it, praying for wisdom, for God to show you from what you need personally to separate yourselves. I asked you last week to go home, read through this thing, and begin to ask God, what are those things I need to separate from? I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands who did that, okay? But as we get into this summer and things are kind of slowed down a little bit, maybe, maybe not, be asking the Lord, what are the things I can separate myself from? How can I be separate in order to purify holiness out of reverence for you? While we're doing that, and as we are separating ourselves, we are going to be giving to the world around us a view, imperfect as it may be, but a view, a better view of what God's holiness actually looks like. That's the ultimate goal, is to make God look good to the world around us.